the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. We read in Revelation 5 verse 9 that they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and with your blood you have redeemed us to God out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Now, any city requires a well-organized delivery and defense system. Every municipal area requires supplies of water and of food and of electricity. These supplies are delivered through a complex infrastructure. Thousands of trucks travel down the freeways, the roads, and the side streets of this city every day, delivering essential supplies to stores and to homes. Other trucks remove refuse to allow the city to function effectively and to thrive without disease. Consider the chaos caused by strikes and riots and blocked drains and shortages and power failure blackouts. An absolute pandemonium in any city if this free flow of traffic and of electricity and of plumbing and of refuse removal and all these things, when it's interrupted, when it's halted, when there's blocked drains and you have overflowing, all the problems that comes from the infrastructure breaking down. I can give all sorts of stories that we've seen in our missionary work. Going to Romania and seeing these long petrol queues, long queues, people waiting for hours and days to get fuel for their car. And then the mindless communist requirement that you could only fill up 10 litres at a time, and you had 20 litres fuel coupons for the month, causing people to queue up twice for what they could have filled up in one go. And that's in a petrol-producing country. But Zimbabwe beats it all when it comes to fuel queues, food queues, blackouts, power failures, months on end, no plumbing, no electricity, and no water in the taps, no fuel at the pumps, on and on, no bread in the shops. What happens to a society when the infrastructure breaks down? You just have to go to places like the Congo and Zimbabwe to find out. Now, the biological fact that our bodies have a transportation system far more complex and far more complete than that of a major metropolis. You think how big Cape Town is, how many trucks we've got, and how many kilometers of roads, nothing compared to your body. Our body's transportation system cuts through every tissue and every organ by means of a network of approximately 100,000 kilometers of blood vessels. You have in your body about 100,000 kilometers of blood vessels. And every cell of your body is about a hair's breadth from a blood capillary. And the heart of this vast system is a pump about the size of an apple. And that pump has to pump thousands of liters of blood through its chambers every single day, or you would not be alive. It's got to send blood to every part of your body. And this blood carries the vital, life-giving oxygen and the nutrients to every single cell in your body. Without the blood traveling around your body, although you might only have 8 liters in your body, it's got to go so many times through the heart and around the body that it amounts to literally thousands of liters a day that's being pumped by this one little heart that's got, as Chris Barnard said, the heart is just a pump. Well, it is just a pump, but it's a pump that keeps going better than any other pump we know anywhere. And it carries vital, life-giving oxygen nutrients to every cell in your body. Your body has approximately 25 trillion red blood cells, which are much like postal courier services. Each one of those red blood cells, each one has 25 trillion of them, are carrying all kinds of packages like oxygen to every cell in your body. Those 25 trillion red blood cells need to travel along this 100,000 kilometers of blood vessels that you have in your body in order to ensure that you stay alive and functioning. Every cell in your body requires oxygen to remain alive. If the blood is cut off to any part of your body, it deprives that part of the body of oxygen, and it will cause death to that body part. If your brain is deprived of oxygen, it causes a stroke, and that part of the brain dies. That's why a person who's had a stroke, they have maybe paralysis on this side of their body, or they have trouble speaking properly, or something is killed in the brain because that part of the brain was deprived of oxygen for a short while. If the heart is deprived of oxygen, such as through a blockage in artery, people eating too much of the wrong stuff, or drinking too much, smoking definitely clogs up your arteries horribly, or through lack of exercise, that will cause a heart attack. So a blockage in artery depriving your heart of blood for just a short while will cause a heart attack. Depriving part of your brain for just a short while causes a stroke. It's vital to donate blood. I remember, because I had a nurse as a mother, just one of the things that I just took naturally when I came of age was you went along regularly to the Red Cross and donated blood, and just having some blood taken out. And my mother used to say, this is healthy for you. It thins out your blood and it makes you healthy just to be able to donate blood. It's healthy and good for you to give a litre of your blood every now and then to others. I did this for years. It was a common thing until they told me to go away and never come back again because I had malaria and been in too many malaria areas, and they didn't want my blood anymore and they said, go away. Well, while the red blood cells in your body are like transportation systems, they're like delivery trucks. They transport essential nutrients and life-giving oxygen. You also have white blood cells in your body. Now, what are the white blood cells like? The white blood cells in your body are like billions of little tanks. They are defensive systems in order to protect your body from infection disease. The red blood cells are the delivery vehicles. They're delivering what you need to stay alive. The white blood cells are your defensive system. They are tanks, armored cars. They fight infection and disease. There are five different types of these white blood cells in your body, and each one is trained to go after a different enemy. And just one drop of your blood, if you took one drop of your blood from your finger maybe and dropped it down there, you would have in that one drop, on a normal day, 7,000 white blood cells. But on a bad day when you're sick, you might have 25,000 blood cells in that one drop of blood. Those white blood cells are the military part of your body that fights infection and disease. The number of them increases when your body's fighting an illness. It works like the military calling up reserves at a time of war. When is a time of war? Infection, disease. The white blood cells have to go to overtime. They've got to replicate. They've got to multiply. They've got to marshal their forces. They've got to mass. And they attack that place under threat. And so that's your white blood cells. In time of illness, infection, your body multiplies the number of white blood cells to fight the infection to protect your health. Now, leukemia is where they fail to reproduce white blood cells. And so I remember also back when I was pre-malaria days, I used to go up to Fredericia and sit in an armchair for about 2.5 hours while they sucked all the blood out of my body and put it through a machine, spun off the white blood cells, and then it came in through another arm. So you had, they'd be sucking all your blood out your left arm, and then they'd be putting it back into the right arm, and they'd keep you entertained with some films or something while you, because you can't read, your hands are pinned down too, and the nurses were always very cheerful people in the donation areas. And I remember people coming in, some wife of someone who had leukemia, thanking us for donating white cells. Now, you may think, isn't this causing you harm? They take out your body, your blood, and then they take off billions of your white cells. It doesn't matter. A healthy body is reproducing them so fast that by the time you get out the chair and you're walking out, you're almost back to the correct amount of blood cells. It's just amazing how God has made our body. And I remember one time some nurse was obviously new, didn't switch on the heat, and suddenly I just about went into cardiac arrest. I was having ice cold blood spun into the right arm. They had forgot to put a heater, so all the blood that had gone through was coming back in at such cold shock. Talk about your blood running cold. I experienced that literally. Now, as far as our skeletal structure is concerned, our bones do double duty. Not only do they support our body, keeping us upright, which is very helpful, and keeping us from being jellyfish and amoebas, but our bones actually are somewhat hollow. Not as hollow as a bird's bones, which are very hollow, because they've got to be as lightweight as possible for flight. But on the inside of your bones, do you know you have marvelous little factories, which are operating day and night to produce billions of these little red blood cell delivery trucks and billions of these white blood cell defensive tanks. So in the center of your bones, what they call the marrow, it is basically a mega series of factories on mass production beyond anything you can imagine, beyond anything we've got in any city. So when I say that our bodies are more complex than any big city, I'm not exaggerating. We're talking about more roads, more cells, more activity, more delivery trucks, more tanks, more courier systems than any city, no matter how big that city is operating in your body. And that's happening all the time. Overseeing and coordinating the entire operations of the brain, which has to coordinate this spectacularly complex system, and the heart, of course, which keeps the blood flowing. Over 3,400 years ago, God said, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." That's in Leviticus 17, verse 11. Pointed out to some skeptics sometime. Only recently could people understand how profound that truth from the Holy Scriptures is. Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." No one could have comprehended just how profound that statement was until very, very recently. The first reference you have to blood in the Bible is Genesis 4, verse 10 to 11. God says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." The first murder had been committed by the firstborn. Cain had killed his brother Abel. And God says, "Your brother's blood cries out for justice." Our blood actually has personality attributes to it. So now God says to Cain, "You're cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." You see, as the Bible says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul." It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. After the flood, God communicated a covenant with Noah and his descendants for perpetual generations. Genesis 9 verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." So the blood is very significant, it's very important. Blood cries out for justice. Blood requires vengeance and justice. Hebrews 9 verse 22 says, "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins." Without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. We read in Zechariah 9 verse 11, "As to you also, because of the blood of the covenant, I will set your prisoners free." You know, a really serious covenant is a blood covenant. And God has made blood covenants with us. You remember the Passover. The whole purpose of the Passover, remember, was that the Lord passed over when he saw the blood. Exodus 20 verse 13. "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." They were to put some of the blood on the top of the door, and some on the sides, making a cross shape. And so you see the cross, you see the blood. When the angel of death passed over Egypt, he saw the blood, he passed over those houses that were protected by the blood. And he struck dead the firstborn of every other household. So the blood is very significant. And the more we look at biology, the more we look at theology, the more we look at history, we see the blood is vitally significant. And that's what Good Friday is all about, the blood of Christ. In Zechariah 13 verse 1 we read, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for all inhabitants of Jerusalem and for sin and all uncleanness." There will be a fountain open. We sing about this. The blood of Christ is a synonym for the gospel. It is the blood of Christ that redeemed us from all sin. Jesus said when he instituted the Lord's Supper, "This is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That's in Matthew 26:28. The very first greeting that Christ received was that which hailed the power of his blood. When John the Baptist, the voice in the wilderness who was preparing a way for Yahweh, cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That was the first acknowledgement of Christ recorded in the scriptures. And the last recorded salutation that Christ will receive will be the Song of the Redeemed in Revelation 5, which was read earlier. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And if you haven't heard that pounded out in Handel's Messiah, it's hard to appreciate that verse until you've heard it sung in such a magnificent way at Handel's Messiah. Sin is the breaking of the law of God. And a broken law demands a penalty. And the wage of sin is death. All men have broken the law of God. And all men are therefore under the sentence of eternal death. Jesus Christ died as a substitute in our place. He rendered complete obedience to the law of God, and then he made full atonement for our sins. And we read in Colossians 1 verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace is made through the blood of Christ's cross. The great English Puritan writer John Milton declared that the greatness and the sacredness of man's souls are attested to by two facts. First of all, our soul is created in the image of the eternal God. Secondly, the price paid for our soul has been the precious blood of Christ. And so our souls are very precious because of who created it and because of who redeemed it and the price that was paid. Christ redeemed us from the bondage and the slavery of sin. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish or spot. That's in 1 Peter 1:18. You know, if a person is kidnapped or a person is enslaved and someone comes to redeem them, maybe the kinsman redeemer, and he's got to pay, he might pay with silver or gold to redeem this relative who's been in bondage. But Christ paid not with silver or gold, but with his own blood. Sin had alienated and separated us from God. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from our God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace by the blood of his cross. Even in human relationships, wrongdoing produces separation and alienation. And our divorce courts are full of examples of how evil doing can separate and alienate people who were once very close. And if that is true between people, it's also true between God and man. Sin always alienates and separates us from the presence of God. And the question is, how can sinful man be reconciled to holy God? By the precious blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, the scripture tells us, justifies us from the guilt of sin. And it redeems us from the slavery of sin. And it reconciles us after the separation of sin. And it cleanses our conscience from the burden and the shame of sin. But if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him. Now, according to legend, Joseph of Arimathea, who took down the body of Christ on the cross, carried the vessel, the Holy Grail, the famous Holy Grail of all the King Arthur legends, in which he caught some of the blood of Christ, and he carried it to Glastonbury in England. The people in England are absolutely adamant in that area that not only did Joseph of Arimathea bring the young Jesus there to England, walked on those shores. You might have remembered the English song Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You know, did those feet walk on our aisle, and that's sung at English soccer matches. Even I don't think they even know what they're singing most of the time. But these are parts of the legends of England. And that the Holy Grail was brought by Joseph Arimathea to Glastonbury, where you can still see the ruins of the cathedral, one of the oldest churches ever established in England, on an island in Somerset, where the people in that area still swear blind to this day that Jesus, a young boy, visited there with his uncle Joseph Arimathea. And in Glastonbury, Joseph formed an order of knights whose duty it was to protect the precious blood. And the chief of these knights was made the king. And at certain seasons, the king unveiled the golden cup which held the precious blood, And the glorious radiant light fell on the faces of all the knights, and endued them with strength from on high, with which they went out and fought dragons and rescued damsels in distress and everything else that knights had to do. And the legend was, only the pure in heart could look upon the cup and behold the light which streamed from the blood of Christ. And this beautiful story has played a role in many songs and much of the poetry of the English. The scripture says, though your sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, and they lose all their guilty stains. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In him we have redemption by his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the richness of his grace. You may know the name Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who was the creator of the Sherlock Holmes series. He wrote a book on the history of the Anglo-Boer War, in which he tells of a detachment of British soldiers who were overwhelmed by the Boers and they fell back under heavy fire. And the wounded lay in a perilous position, facing certain death, as the Boers with their Mausers were picking them off one by one with unerring aim. They could pick out a target at a full mile with those Mausers. They were such good shots. Well, one of the corporals in the Ceylon Mounted Infantry later told that they realized they had to immediately come under the protection of the Red Cross flag if they wanted to survive. And all they had was a little white cloth, but no red paint. So they used blood from their own wounds to make a red cross on that white cloth. And when the Boers saw the white flag and the red cross, the firing ceased, and a truce was called, and the Boers stood back while the British carried their wounded to safety. That's a true story. Saved by their own blood. I mean, blood makes a big difference in many cases. And in C.S. Lewis's story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Edmund had been enslaved by the White Witch. Edmund had been foolish and rebellious and evil. He had become a traitor to his own brother and sisters. And when the great lion Aslan came to rescue Edmund, the wicked witch reminded him of the deep magic written on the stone table, symbolic of the law of Moses, that every traitor belonged to the white witch, and she had the right to the blood of every sinner. Then, to the amazement of all, Aslan spoke privately to the witch, and then she let Edmund go. And later that night, Aslan surrendered himself into the witch's camp. They took him, they shaved off his magnificent mane, ridiculed him, beat him, spat upon him, tied him up on a stone table. The witch sharpened a knife, drew near to him, and plunged the knife into the lion's heart, killing him. From a distance, Lucy and Susan wept in grief, and the next morning they went to recover the body. But they found the stone table broken, like the veil in a temple, and the body of Aslan nowhere to be seen. Then turning around, they saw him, and they found him larger than they'd ever seen him before, shaking his magnificent mane, fully and physically alive. And Susan and Lucy hugged and kissed Aslan, and they wept for joy, and asked him, "But Aslan, what does this mean?" And Aslan replied, "It means that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a deeper magic still, which she didn't know. Her knowledge only goes back to the dawn of time. But if she had looked a little further back into the stillness and darkness before time dawned, she would have read there that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in the traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start walking backwards. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. The Lord makes his life a guilt offering. My righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities." And that was written 600 years before Christ by Isaiah. That's in Isaiah 53, one of the clearest descriptions of the crucifixion, written in Isaiah 53, and in Psalm 22, which we read at the beginning of the service, which is written 1,000 years before Christ, and it describes everything from the piercing of the hands before crucifixion even existed, before Rome even existed, before the forces that could have fulfilled these prophecies even existed. These prophecies were made. Christ is our Passover lamb. He is our sin offering. He is our atonement. He is the perfect Son of God, the Lamb without spot or blemish. His precious blood on the cross was a substitutionary death. He died for us in our place. Just as Aslan died for Edmund, so Christ died for us, the innocent for the guilty, the just in the place of the unjust. He is the propitiation for our sins. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a redeeming sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Raymond Lull was born in 1132, that's 900 odd years ago, into a wealthy family on an island off the coast of Spain. And Raymond Lull said that his early life was spent in debauchery and what he called utter immorality. Yet he was recognized by his peers in Spain as a man of brilliance and of promise. Well, in his early 30s, Raymond was born again as a result of a vision he saw. He saw the Savior hanging upon the cross, his blood trickling from his hands and feet and brow, looking reproachfully at him. As a result, Raymond Lull gave his life to Christ, and he devoted himself to the ministry, and he became a missionary to the Muslims. Eventually, he died a martyr's death at age 80 while taking the gospel to Muslims. The Muslims killed him. It was his vision of the cross of Christ that led him to take up his cross and shed his own blood in the service of the Savior, having a lifetime of productive service, bringing his enemies to Christ. Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf was born into one of Europe's leading families in the year 1700. And Nicholas von Zinzendorf grew up in an atmosphere of Bible reading, prayer, and hymn singing. He excelled in school and he seemed to possess all the qualities needed for national leadership, and he was in the right family, could have ended up any position he wanted. But after finishing his studies at the University of Wittenberg, Zinzendorf embarked on a grand tour of Europe, visiting museums, palaces, universities. And it's while visiting the art museum at Düsseldorf that the young Count von Zinzendorf had a deeply moving experience that changed the rest of his life. As he looked upon Domenico Fetti's Ecce Homo, the Behold the Man portrait of the suffering Savior with a crown of thorns, he read the inscription below this famous portrait, "I did this for thee. What hast thou done for me?" And Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf admitted, "I have loved him for a long time, but I've never actually done anything for him. From now on, I will do whatever he leads me to do." And it was on the 3rd of April 1977 that I heard this testimony mentioned by Rex Matthey, the panel in the cinema, when they were having this evangelistic rally. And that phrase, "I did this for thee, what hast thou done for me," was one of the key things that night that convicted me to stand up and go forward and surrender my life to Christ. Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf went on to found a spiritual community on his property, Herrenhut. And this dynamic Moravian prayer fellowship experienced spiritual revival. They launched the longest continuous prayer chain in history. I don't think it'll ever be beaten. They launched a 150-year unbroken prayer chain. 25 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks of the year, every year, every day of the year for 150 years. Of course, the people who started the prayer chain didn't finish it. It went through generations. A non-stop, continuous prayer chain at Herrenhut. And during that 150-year prayer meeting, that community sent out an unbelievable 2,500 missionaries. They went as far afield as Canada and Greenland and Jamaica and all over the world to the South Sea Islands, and they even came to the Cape and end up at Carnarvon. And all that came from the conviction that came from a beautiful piece of artwork with a message, "I did this for thee, what hast thou done for me?" We also read the testimony of Francis Ridley Havergal, the British musician and devotional writer, who visited that same art museum in Düsseldorf many years later, about 120 odd years later, in January 1858. And while gazing upon the same picture of Christ, she was struck by this caption, "I did this for thee, what hast thou done for me?" And deeply moved, Frances Havergal wrote some lines of poetry as a basis for him. And later she wasn't satisfied with the first attempt and she tossed this page into the fire. But the pages fell out of the fire unharmed. So some months later she showed them to her father, who encouraged her to preserve them. And he even wrote the melody to accompany her words. And the resulting hymn, "I Gave My Life for Thee," was first published in 1860 and launched Frances Ridley Havergal as a serious composer of hymns. "I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me?" That was the words that were thrown to the fire and came back out without being touched by the flames. Francis Havergal went on to compose such classic hymns that you will immediately recognize, like A River Glorious, Who Is on the Lord's Side, I'm Trusting Thee, Lord Jesus, Take My Life and Let It Be. At one time, the slave trader John Newton was living a debauched life, but after his conversion, he wrote the classic hymn Amazing Grace. He also wrote these words on his vision of the cross: In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Have you ever been to Calvary? I heard someone in Zululand say recently, he says, I've never travelled out of this country, but I've been to Calvary. That's true, you don't have to get in a plane to go to Calvary. Have you ever seen a vision of the cross? Charles Spurgeon once said, stand at the foot of the cross and count the purple drops by which you've been cleansed. See the crown of thorns, mark his scourged shoulders still gushing within crimson rolls. And if you do not surrender your life to Christ on the ground before that cross, then you've never seen it, said Charles Spurgeon. So the question is, have you seen it? Have you been to Calvary? But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more then shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him by the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's in Romans 5. Christ died for you. Are you living for him? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you for the wonders of blood that you have put in us, so many trillions of red and white blood cells to deliver what we need to every part of the 25 trillion red blood cells in our body, along the 100,000 kilometers of blood vessels in our body, and all those thousands of blood, white blood cells in every one of our drops of blood to fight against infection, disease. Lord, we thank you for the magnificent way that you have built our bodies. And we thank you, Lord God, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. But Lord, far more than that, we thank you for your blood, which was shed for our sins, that makes atonement for our souls. We thank you, Lord God, for the remission of sins we receive through your shed blood on the cross of Calvary. We praise you, Lord God, that your blood justifies us from the guilt of sin, that it redeems us from the slavery of sin, that it reconciles us from the separation of sin, that it cleanses our conscience from the burden of sin and the shame of sin. We thank you, Lord, that you are the propitiation for all of our sins. We praise you, Lord God, for the redemption, for the freedom, for the liberty we have in and through you. We pray, Lord God, that as you died for us, that you would, by your grace, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to live for you consistently, enthusiastically, wholeheartedly. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Let's take up our red hymn books and let's turn to hymn 68. And let us conclude, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And let's make it a prayer of our heart. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Hymn 68.